It's odd. My notes. Hold on just 1 minute. Whatever. If you have your Bible, turn to Philippians. Hallelujah. Thank you, Phil. Oh. If we didn't have him, we'd go on. What's that? All right, we're on Philippians chapter 1. If you have your Bible, you turn there. And I had entitled today's lessons, Paul's Mindset for the Spiritual. Paul's Mindset for the Spiritual. Not that many people on earth, and I think God knows that, when he calls certain people, he calls certain people with a higher calling or with a more specific calling to his gospel than other people. We're all called with a call, aren't we? We're called to salvation. We're called to holiness. We're called to witness. We're called to live godly lives. We're not necessarily called to become full-time missionaries overseas. And God gives those levels of calling to people, but there's not that many people that have been called with Paul's kind of calling. Or I should say, not that many people who have surrendered. They heard that voice and surrendered to that tremendous call. Paul was not like us. His mind was fixated on one thing. Like Jesus, who said they set his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. So the apostle's mind was fixed on the glory of Jesus Christ, on his church, and the care of his people. We're going to read Philippians chapter 1, verses 19 through 26, and then we're going to go on. He writes, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus." And he just came off the subject of talking about all the persecutions that he faced and commended the Philippians not to be discouraged because of that. "According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray, may you add your blessing to this word. May Jesus Christ be honored and glorified. Father, may you take center stage here. May your grace and the love that you have shown us, O Lord, through our sweet Savior, and the hope that Paul loved the Lord so much, he was so cognizant, so aware of what Jesus did for him, forgiving him of his past life, Father, that he was right there to do your bidding and call at every moment of the day. And for that calling, we are all grateful. And it's probably because of his ministry that we are here 2,000 years later right now. And we pray this church in the United States, Father, goes strong. And for those churches to stop being like the Laodicean and the church of Sardis, the dead church and the lukewarm church. Instead, Lord, to be like Philippi or Smyrna that had to face terrible persecution. Lord, we pray, hear our prayer this morning. We confess our utter need and our weakness to you. We need you, Lord. We praise you. We ask you for these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said,
amen.
Amen. Okay. Now, I've broken up this passage very simply. Paul's mindset for the spiritual. First of all, his motto. And secondly, his dilemma. His motto led him into a dilemma. And what was his motto? Very clear. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Even he had needs, didn't he? He wasn't spiritual enough where he said, "I don't need more and more and more of the constant Spirit's presence." Quite frankly, the opposite. I need the presence more. He said, I know that. With your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, it'll be accomplished. According to my earnest, now listen to this, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. In nothing I will be ashamed in this life, to the Lord Jesus, that is. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. That with all boldness, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And here is his motto. Summing it up, this is his motto. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Interesting, in the Greek uses the same state of being verbs, stating the being verb in English is. For to me to live is Christ. Greek uses the same state of being verb. What's interesting, though, however, is the Greek doesn't use the state of being verbs here. So it's literally translated, for to me to live, Christ, to die, gain. And the only reason I can imagine why he didn't use the state of being verbs was simply for emphasis, to show, for me to live in this life, Christ, to die, gain, to make it that much more simple. Our expectations in this world, when we grow in this world, let's face facts, let's trace our lives down. We hopefully are born into a happy family, hopefully. And we go through high school and we're all on the teams and all that kind of stuff or whatever clubs. Then we go to college and we start preparing for a career, for a life ahead of us. And maybe marriage comes along the way. That's the expectation, marriage and family. And we get the job we want, and we get the house and the dream home we're looking for, and we build, and we think about our, then as we get a little older, we think about our retirement and in all our life. Is there anything wrong with that in and of itself? No, we all do that. But the question I have for you, is that what was going through Paul's mind? Was that his expectation? You have to understand the life of Paul and where he came from. Paul was probably married in his younger life. The reason why we know that or suspect that, we can't prove it, is because F.F. Bruce, a famed scholar, said that in his research, found that to be a member of the Sanhedrin, which Paul was, you had to be married with children. Death tugged at everyone's shoulders back at that time. I don't know if you realize that, young generation. But 100 years ago, every family had someone who died in them young. Every single one. Death tugged at everyone's shoulder. It could be that Paul's wife died young and his child or children died young. Could be that they left him after he professed Christ. They turned around and left him. We don't know. If she did leave him because he became a believer in Christ, there was a burr under his saddle. And in his zeal, he demonstrated his anger secretly for the Lord by persecuting the church, even killing members, demonstrating how fanatical he was in his own attempts, in his own righteousness of serving the Lord. However, the Lord knocked him off his horse supernaturally. Not many people you know get a supernatural conversion. And what I mean by a supernatural conversion is when someone is converted above and beyond the normal means. We believe in heart. In Paul's case, he was knocked off the horse. In some people's case, just heard about a fanatical jihadi who had a special dream about Jesus. Those are special supernatural conversions. So he was converted. Once converted, however, realizing what he had done, he sold himself out completely to the Lord. Then, being commissioned as a missionary, he left everything behind him. It was the cross before him, the world behind him. His only purpose in life was to serve the Lord. You and I have expectations, don't we? We do. We think about maybe landing a job somewhere, or getting a better house, or some hobby we want to do. Maybe we want to marry the right person, have a family, or whatever. All those wonderful expectations. Paul had none of those. No expectation of having a career. You have to understand where Paul came from. As little Jewish children, they're schooled right from the time they're able to read and write, which is very rare thing in the ancient world. He received his training right up through being able to read. They said these Jewish scribes could literally quote the Torah verbatim. Paul was as highly educated social status as they could possibly be. Been there, done that. Got his PhDs, the highest rank, both in social Jewish life and in religious learning. You couldn't go any higher. PhDs from Harvard, Yale, you name it. Paul had them in his day. Does he have any expectation of landing a job with his all his learning. No expectation whatsoever. Been there, done that. I count it all garbage that I might gain Christ. That's quite a statement, isn't it? Did Paul have any plans of marrying? He was converted while he was still fairly young, probably in his 30s, capable of still having a family. If he had one before his second one, he could have gotten married. Did Paul have any expectations of that? Interestingly, the way he writes in 1 and 2 Corinthians, he seems like he's mature. I shouldn't say that because single people are certainly mature, but like he's had that experience of being married because he speaks like of knowledge for it. My guess is that he was married at one time and they died. That's my guess. But did he have any plans of marrying again? Finding the perfect wife? Having a home? Maybe I'll go down the Aegean Sea and buy a house there, a cottage on the Aegean Sea. Was that in his mind? None at all. No plans of taking a furlough or going on a vacation. I'm sure maybe he took a break and, yeah, for a couple of days and went somewhere. But any lengthy furloughs, any time away, any dream vacations? No. Any thinking about working as a career to gaining income? No. He worked with his hands as a tent maker when he had to. Wow. No home, no property, because Paul didn't want it. All he wanted was the cross before him, the world behind him. Paul's motto was, for me to live as Christ and die as gain. I suppose that we can't put ourselves and compare ourselves completely to him, can we? Because he was called, and a person who's called to that level is also given a measure of grace and the Holy Spirit to fulfill that calling. Do you understand? So because you're not capable, don't beat yourself up too much. You're not capable because he did not call you to that extent or give you the grace to that extent, but some people he did. However, when he wrote these words, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain, should we just discount it because we're not necessarily called with the kind of calling that he was? Should we? No, no. And it's conviction every time. We read verses like this, and we compare ourselves. We just shake our head and say, oh, boy. Oh, boy. I wish we could live that faithful. I wish we were that tenacious. Saw a movie the other day of an interesting thing where they were blackmailing this very powerful man. But what he said to him eventually, he says, you know, when you put your foot on a tiger's neck, eventually you have to take that foot off the tiger's neck. Paul was a tiger for Christ, a pit bull for the Lord's will and purposes, and his motto. Interestingly, I came off, and some people who are involved in rescue mission work will be interested in this. Paul's life reminds me of a man by the name of Herb Opalek. Have you ever heard of him? Oh, you did? Wow, Herb Opalek. And he died just a few years ago. He was 66 years old, Jewish man. And this is entitled, The Day the Rabbi Met Yeshua. You see, Herb Opalek was born in Brooklyn, New York, was raised in an Orthodox Jewish home, and he boasted many rabbis. What's your family tree consist of? An engineer here, a craftsman here going down the line. His was filled with rabbis, being from a Jewish home. He attended Hebrew day school, and by the age of 10, was fluent in both modern and ancient Hebrew. He had a near photographic memory and wrangled quite a bit, a few free dinners, by performing his famous pen trick. Now get this. He says, I would take a volume of the Talmud and allow a person to push a pin into it. He explained, I knew the book so well I could judge the page, the line, and the letter on which point the pin rested. So my guess is he took this Talmud that he knew so well, see how far the pin went, and he knew exactly where he knew the Talmud so well, being fluent both in modern and ancient Hebrew. After completing Yeshiva High School a year and a half early, he studied for a year with the renowned Rav Chaim Zimmerman at Hebrew Theological Seminary in Stokey, Illinois, following the advice of the sages, quote-unquote, to exile yourself to a place of Torah. He traveled to study with two of the finest rabbinic scholars, Rav Aharon Kotler in Lakewood, New Jersey, and Rav Yitzchok, Hutner at Mizpah, I'm not going to pronounce all these names, Chaim Bertber in New York. Opalek was ordained as a rabbi at the age of 18, and later, while studying for the first time of his two PhDs, was ordained as Yodin allowing him to judge matters of civil law. Interestingly, in his 20s, he married this Orthodox Jewish girl, but he started to have trouble even in his Orthodox faith because he realized that the Jews were keeping kosher laws that weren't necessarily biblical, and he raised some concerns about that. Actually, it cost his marriage. Nevertheless, he flourished, continued to flourish academically, taught the University of Pennsylvania, include also Harvard, Drops University, and so on and so forth. So this man was flying high, just like the Apostle Paul, exceeding all others in Judaism before him. But, interestingly, something happened in his life. In the late spring of 2000, Apelec's life took a major turn, all in one night. He had flown into Boston to raise money for a graduate institute he had founded. The airline had lost his luggage, which meant he had a little to read, just his prayer book and a one volume of the Mishnah. Already intimately familiar with both volumes of the Old Testament, at 1 a.m., he opened the drawer in the nightstand and found a Gideon Bible. He did his Ph.D. on the New Testament in order to rebuke or to refute anyone who believes in the New Testament. That's what he did his Ph.D. in. He says, I opened up to John chapter 3, Apelec recalled, and I started being upset because who would want to read something that I'd done a dissertation on and thought I knew? As I read and reached Nicodemus and being born again from heaven, even though I had all that book knowledge and even though I had been scrupulous in obeying all the laws, it was only at that point in my life that the Holy Spirit actually entered into me. And I finally understood who Yeshua Jesus was. I spent the rest of the night going through in my mind all the Hebrew scriptures and finally understanding how they related to Yeshua. He came across an online article not long after about the New York City Rescue Mission, whose goal was to bring people to faith. Now, here's the interesting part. This is how his life took a turn. Now, he had all that academic standing, teaching at Harvard, these prestigious schools, all on a shelf, because his motto now was, to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. This is how his life's spiritual journey started. On July 12, 2000, Apelec knocked on the door of the mission. He explained that he was not like any other residents. He was not homeless, addicted, and had never been in prison. So imagine you get a knock, the rescue mission gets a knock on the door, and Herb Apelec is there. He's probably very well-to-do, financially and otherwise, Jewish rabbi, knows Hebrew inside and out, stands at the door and he says, I'm not addicted, I'm not homeless, I'm not like your other clients. I'm here simply because I feel God wants me here to experience his Christian ministry. They said, okay, sure. He came in, started watching it, and he said, if it's real, if I see this is real, I will make public profession of my faith in Christ here. And he did. If he felt it were not real, he said, he would make a public profession of Christ. He says, I was a little on the prideful side. I was always mindful of how far I had gone and how much I had achieved, he said. Coming to the mission humbled me. Cleaning up vomit on the floor and assisting guests to delouse in the showers further humbled me. Here's a man of standing that would never lower himself to this level, and yet the Lord used that to humble him. But when he shared his newfound faith with the Orthodox community, he was ostracized. They had a funeral and sat Shiva for him. Jews do that when someone dies. It's called Shiva for seating. They sit for them, and they were sitting there memorializing the man's death. People would cross the street and spit on him and slap his faith. People in general, said Apelec, when they cannot explain what someone has done, either label that person as demented, crooked, or whatever. If people are not willing to test their belief systems, then they get their backs up and want nothing to do with you, he said. Because of the persecution in 2001, he transferred to the mission in Albany. But he knew his calling was further, and eventually he got married again a couple of years later. And he applied at the Merced Rescue Mission in California. Now imagine this director of this rescue mission who was a former rabbi, Hebrew scholar, in and out. But what's interesting about this whole thing is that when he came to Christ, all that learning, all that achievement, all that knowledge that I wish I had, all set aside so that he might win Christ. And going to a rescue mission of all places that he might be with the most down and out people continuously addicted, of all these nasty things, cleaning up, vomiting, delousing these poor souls, but knowing that the Lord had called him there. Indeed, that man could say, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He died just a few years ago at the unfortunate age of 66. But I'll have to hear some more testimony on him, Brother Rick, since you knew who he was. And it also brings me to another man in his life who had the same motto as the Apostle Paul, for me to live, Christ, to die, gain. And that person is William Booth. Don't you answer, Rick and Dave. Who knows who William Booth was? Laurie, you're too. Now, who knows who William Booth was? All right, Ronnie, who? No, what did he found? He found the Salvation Army back in the 1860s. When he died, on his death, he's from England, on his death, 150,000 people filed by his casket. 40,000 people, including Queen Mary, attended his funeral. It was a remarkable end for a man born into poverty and who worked in the midst of poverty his whole life. He was born in Nottingham, a pauper, growing up as a pauper. Got saved at the age of 14 or 15 years old through a Wesleyan missionaries, I believe with the Wesleys, American missionary, came over there in 1860s, and he was converted. They called him the prophet of the poor. Booth was born in relative poverty in Snyton, a suburb of Nottingham, England. His parents were not religious and at best a laboring class with little education. His father, I don't know what that means, grab a get, English, old English, by William's definition, died when William was just 14. But by that time, William was helping to earn the family income as a pawnbroker's apprentice. Then came a life-changing experience. He heard an American revivalist who led a remarkable religious awakening at Nottingham Wesleyan's Chapel. The rush of souls to hear the gospel led Booth to see, quote-unquote, listen to what he says, soul-saving results may be calculated upon when proper means are used for their accomplishment. In other words, when you do things the right way, God's way, people get saved. Not to bore you, but going on. By 1861, William was founding the Settled Ministry. He went to became a pastor of a local church, but it didn't settle well with him. He got married, and his wife were evangelists in Wales, Cornwall, the Midlands, and Britain's burned over districts. Now, it's interesting about the burned over districts. People think you can't witness there anymore. That's where the Wesleys went through, and all these people got saved. It's burned over. There's no more religious zeal there anymore. There's nothing to grow there anymore. That's where he ministered to, and he ministered to very successful. He says, go for souls and go for the worst. That was his motto. East London, he went to East London, and he called it, listen to this, a squalid labyrinth with 500,000 people, 290 to the acre. Every fifth house was a gin shop, a liquor store, and most had special steps to help even the tiniest children to reach the counter. After seeing some of East London's gin palaces, he told his wife, I seem to hear a voice sounding in my ears. Where can you go and find such heathen as these? And where is there so great a need for your labors? William soon organized his own Christian mission in 1870 that resembled a Methodist society. However, in 1878, he energized it by giving the name the Salvation Army. On military structure, he was installed as general, and that's how the Salvation Army organizes. The general's the head, and they have their lieutenants. But I want to go for this, because I want to get to some of the things he said. Booth was single-minded in his zeal. He once said, while women weep, as they do now, I'll fight. While little children go hungry, I'll fight. While men go to prison, in and out, as they do now, I'll fight. While there is a drunkard left, while there is a poor lost girl upon the streets, while there remains one dark soul without the light of God, I'll fight to the very end. His zeal, however, was made far less than Happy's personal relationships, which led to many strains in his life. But he's got some mottos. He died in August 20th, but what one man could accomplish. And when he did die, he had 25,000 officers in 91 countries. He had 8 children. 7 of those children, imagine this, 7 of his own children became directors or were leaders over the Salvation Army. We're concerned about our children following in our ways, following in our spiritual roots. His did. Here's some things he had to say. I just read you one quote. He says, we must wake ourselves up or somebody else will take our place and bear our cross and thereby rob us of our crown. He said, God loves with a great love the man whose heart is bursting with a passion for the impossible. And that's the spiritual passion for the impossible. He says, the greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. And this one is really convicting, and that's why I'm belaboring this point about this man. He said, not called, did you say? Not heard the call, I think you should say. Put your ear down to the Bible and hear him bid you go and pull sinners out of the fire of sin. Put your ear down to the burdened, agonized heart of humanity and listen to its pitiful wail for help. Go stand by the gates of hell and hear the damned entreat you to go to their father's house and bid their brothers and sisters and servants and masters not to come there. Can you imagine that? He says, and then look Christ in the face, whose mercy you have professed to obey, and tell him whether you will join heart and soul and body and circumstances in the march to publish his mercy to the world. He had the same motto that the Apostle Paul had, for me to live to Christ and to die is gain. He says, I consider that the chief dangers which confront, listen to this one, this is interesting. I consider that the chief dangers which confront the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell. We are now sent to minister to a congregation and be content if we keep things going. We are sent to make war and to stop short of nothing but the subjugation of the world to the sway of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this saying that you all have heard came from him. Work as if everything depended upon work, and pray as if everything depended upon prayer. And when people like the Apostle Paul and this Opelek, and William Booth have the motto, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, puts them in a little dilemma in this world, doesn't it? Doesn't it? And we see here in verse 22 what this dilemma is. He says, but if I live on the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell, the Apostle Paul says. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be the more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. What he was saying, someday I'm going to go, but not right now. Not right now because it's God's will for me to be with you. But in my heart, I wish the Lord would take me out of here right now to be with Christ. I wonder why the apostle would say such a thing. Didn't he have a wonderful life being shipwrecked and whipped 5 times and stoned and left for dead? He did when he saw the passion in those people's souls. He did when he saw their lives changed forever with hope in the Lord Jesus. And there's no greater joy that this church has, that I have, when I look over some of you, and I've known you before, and now I know you now, that Christ touched your heart, and you are a different person because of it. Amen? And that's the greatest joy. The greatest joy that anyone could have. But I wonder what egged Paul on to want to be with Christ and to die. Maybe it was his experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says, I will come to visions and revelations. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. By the way, he was speaking of himself.
That's true.
I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, he's doing this because he's being humble, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Do you imagine, can you imagine in heaven there are words that are said that you and I, like Paul, who were transferred up there, we said, no, no, they're too holy. We're not totally transformed yet. My ears can't hear those holy things because I'm too dirty. That's what he was saying. Not lawful for a man to hear those things. Because the Lord gave him such visions, it was only natural. He must be a
pretty important guy.
Yeah, Paul had that temptation. So the Lord said, I got a remedy for that. See this little thorn here? And you're going to have to deal with it, Paul. And he did. And God humbled him even more and gave him more grace to realize that when I am weak, then I am strong. Even God's strokes against us are meant to pick us up and make us stronger. Amen? Amen. To make us real people of depth. Not just going about and doing our business and our daily affairs. One thing I can't stand, people, listen to me. One thing, I work a secular job, you know that. Because I have to have insurance and three little munchkins running around. They cost a lot of money. I probably spend most of it. But I can't stand doing that work. And it's not because I don't like cleaning toilets. It's fine. I don't care. It's not a problem. I do 4 hours custodial, 4 hours drive. It's because it consumes my time and my days. And I feel like what am I here for? I'm spending my days working. Secular job. You have to do what you have to do. The Apostle Paul said, no. That's why I'm not getting married. That's why I'm not going for a career. That's not why I'm having property. And I'm also not living off anyone because I'll work what I have to just to support myself. But I set my face like a flint toward Jerusalem to do his will. We know we can't all follow that calling, but he was called to that. Perhaps another verse that caught his mind or that catches our mind what he wrote, but as it is written, I want this to sink down into your hearts. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. What a tremendous, unbelievable calling we have to eternal life. And what a horrible, horrible state for those people who don't know Christ. Two diametric ends, poles, vastly, vastly apart. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. And maybe when he was up there, he saw, and he showed me in Revelation chapter 22, verse 22, John's talking, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. So we know there's at least two trees of life. Maybe it's a variety up there. And it says the tree of life, 12 months of the year, for every month, a different kind of fruit, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. Was the tree of life who bore 12 fruits. Here, it was right here. Each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their forehead forever and ever and ever. That's what we want, amen? Our Lord Jesus, stamp right here, not Satan's. Amen? Then he also wrote, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down as a heaven bride, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them, and God will be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. At that time, history will be past. No more. No more. A new beginning. I can't understand it. But I think of that river, just like here, this river of life. Take and drink all you want, pure as crystal. Better than the beaches of Boracay, let me tell you. And on either side of the river, there's a tree of life. And those tree of life, we know, the probation, I personally believe that when God put that tree in the garden, I did a paper on this, actually. When God put that tree in the garden, he gave Adam and Eve with a choice. They weren't right next to that tree. It probably was quite a distance to get there. And next to the tree of life, near it, was the tree that was the tree of good and evil, not far from it. And they were left with a choice. And had they chosen that tree of life, somehow it would have, that they passed that probation of trusting the Lord, it would have secured them from even desiring, even be tempted. And their temptation wasn't like ours, not with this fallen sin nature. It was pure rebellion. So they were left with a choice, a probation in the garden. Were they going to eat the tree of life, Or were they going to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Remember what the Lord said. Now put a cherubim there with flaming sword, lest they come and eat of the tree of life and live forever in their sinful state. I had professors of mine said, well, that's just kind of, they wrote that, but do you think it was magical fruit that they ate the magical fruit? No, and they convinced me for a while. And then I thought, well, wait a minute. They ate the fruit and fell. Was that fruit magical? And they would have said, no, it's the act of disobedience that caused them to fail. And then if I had thought about it at the time, I said, then it's the act of righteousness that if they went for the tree of life would have secured them forever and ever. And that tree of life now is indicative of our salvation. We'll get to eat of that tree of life. But because we made that wrong choice, there was another tree that had to be planted. This tree didn't have plumes, each growing beautiful leaves 12 months a year with different kinds of fruit every month, whose branches went and filled, whose glory was tremendous. This tree was barren with nothing on there. In fact, this tree of life only had one fruit on it, and the fruit was injured and damaged with its juice, its blood dripping down, whose blood was for the healing of the nations. And now we're left with that same probation, with that same choice. Are we going to partake of the tree of life, or are we going to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? What's our choice? This time we choose the tree of life. Get behind me, Satan. Amen. And by his grace, we come to him. We fall on his knees and we believe in our master, our king, our God, our Lord, our potentate, our director, and sometimes we don't understand, many, many times confused, because we're left still here and we still walk by faith and it's still tough. And we want to say, Lord, why is it so tough to walk by faith all the time? All these things, these temptations that pull us from every direction. And I can't answer that. The only thing I can say is that blood, that juice is still delicious. And if we stay there and feast on that fruit, we'll be saved from giving in to those temptations to the contrary. Amen? I don't know if you've tasted of that tree of life that was planted to take place of that first tree, whom Adam and Eve refused to eat from. But this tree is open to all. And if you haven't tasted of that fruit, you need to do that. Because there's only one of two places that every human being goes. Either they go with him to heaven, and where he'll wipe away every tear from your eye, and the old things are passed away, and there'll be no more sorrow, nor crying, nor pain. Or do we decide to live with the sorrows and the cares of this world, and just to bring us down into sorrow, despair, hopelessness, and hell? Well, that choice, that same choice that was put before Adam and Eve is always put before us today. But thank God we have people like the Apostle Paul. And thank God Herb Opelek and Brother Rick and David and Mark and others who are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and our song leader who proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ, and William Booth and so many others who still are following and hearing that call. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to his word. David, I ask you to come and close us in our final song. Now, oftentimes when Dave is playing is more of a time of invitation. But this is a time of invitation as well. That if you lack something or need something or want prayer for something, then this altar is open for you to come and people will pray with you whatever your need is, whether it be to receive Christ or a deepening walk or whatever it may be.
I surrender all. I changed it.
No problem.
I surrender all.
Our dear sister Lori Ferris, would you please close us in prayer?
Thank you.